Ezekiel, doing the whole book, overview style. This is book number 26. Can you believe that? We've been through 20, well, we will have been through 26 books and we're done here tonight. That's crazy. I never thought we'd get through three or four. And it's so good because we're getting this bird's eye view of the whole Bible, and it's helping us understand what it's about. When you microscope the prophets, what happens is that you can get bogged down in some of the sameness of the chapters. And it's just God speaking, because all, you know, really God's message through each of the prophets was the same message to the same people. And it is like, guys, you're blowing it and it's going to hurt. But there will come a time when you are renewed, you're restored, and you will live with me forever. And so that was really there. I think I just taught the rest of the Old Testament, didn't I? But so many of these things speak to us specifically, because when their sins are addressed, often maybe our sin is getting addressed. And so we'll look at this thing. You know what? Let's pray. Father, just want to ask you to help us to understand this book. There are things, Lord, that are hard to understand. And in Ezekiel, especially Ezekiel, I would say, of all of your word, but help us to hold on to the things that we do understand, and that we would be led to your heart in all of it. So, Lord, we ask you to bless us tonight as we open your word, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so Ezekiel, he prophesied between the years 592 BC and 570 BC, 22 years. He prophesied from Babylon. He had been carried away as one of the phases of the one of the stages of Babylon's destruction of Jerusalem. 605 BC is when the first captives were taken away. And then 597 BC, another group of captives were taken away. And then in 586 BC is when Jerusalem was finally destroyed. Ezekiel was a priest who had been taken captive in 597 BC, while Jeremiah remained in Jerusalem. So you got to check this out, that Ezekiel was a priest living there in Jerusalem while Jeremiah was prophesying. And then obviously Ezekiel was one who believed Jeremiah's prophecy. And that was, go with Babylon, go with them. That is God's direction for you. And so he did. And so Jeremiah remained at Jerusalem, continued to minister. And now we've got a group of captives in Babylon who are still hoping and praying and very much believing that this is all going to be over in 6 months to 2 years, you know, and that they're going to be able to return home. And so Ezekiel's ministry is primarily to instruct the captives that they're not going back and that this is going to be for a long time. And also, he helps them look forward to a complete restoration. This is something that every one of the prophets did, looking forward and to Jesus. And we see Jesus in a few spots throughout this book, as we know that Jesus is all over the Old Testament. This book is a lot easier than Jeremiah. In one sense, it's methodical and it's chronological. It just goes. Just moves forward. In Jeremiah, you got to say, now wait a minute, this happened over here. No, that happened over there. And so you're splitting up Jeremiah in that way, but Ezekiel just goes in its order. And so, wow, Ezekiel's got to be the easiest book to understand then. That was sarcasm. Because there are plenty of weirdnesses in Ezekiel that can escape our grasp. And you can read all kinds of commentators on these weirdnesses, and some of their explanations, I don't know where they got them. They just got them out of their own imaginations, or got, you know, and they can be so dogmatic about them. And I cannot possibly, personally, I have a hard time being dogmatic about looking through a glass dimly, as it reads in 1 Corinthians 13. As we look at prophecy, we look through that glass dimly, and we see shapes and things, but we cannot know for certain a lot of these things. But even so, we can guess, but if it's a guess, let's call it a guess. So, to outline this whole book, chapters 1 through 3 would be Ezekiel's calling and his commission. Not just, hey, I want you to go talk to these guys, but I want you to talk to these guys, and this is what I want you to say and how I want you to say it. Okay, so that's what we got, chapters 1 through 3. Chapters 4 through 24, which is written between 592, or spoken by Ezekiel, between 592 B.C. and 587 B.C., is judgment on Judah mostly. And this judgment is communicated in various ways. You know, naturally through the preaching, but as well through parables, through signs, through weird behaviors of Ezekiel. And then chapters 25 through 32, speaking of the time of 586 BC, during the siege and the destruction of Jerusalem. And what is spoken of in 25 through 32 are the judgments on surrounding nations. Almost God saying to Judah, hey, don't worry, they're going to get theirs. And then chapters 33 through 48, which was spoken between 585 and 570 BC, is a future hope. And tell you what, you know, 40 through 48, that is something. And so we're going to go chapter by chapter telling you what's going on. We're going to swoop down on some things, some familiar things, maybe some things that are not so familiar. But we get a lot of great stuff out of Ezekiel. But so let's just look at it. Chapter 1, now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives, so that's how we know, by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Great. You know, already, by the way, you can get anybody in this world, not anybody in this world, mostly in Mendocino County, to say they've had visions of God, and they will describe weird things just as we're going to read in chapter 1. But the proof is in the pudding, as they would say, as every person I've ever met from Garberville who's told me that he has had a vision of God, and that he is some special prophet of God, their lives have amounted to nothing, and there's been no fruit in their lives to speak of whatsoever, and certainly nothing they've said has come to pass. And so we always got to, you know, anytime somebody has a vision saying, oh yeah, I saw this and that, and God showed me this, you know, hey, we'll find out if that was God. And so, anyway, on the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, the land of the Chaldeans, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. And so the word of the Lord came to him. He didn't ask for this vision, as we're going to see as he goes on. That if God would call you in the Old Testament in those days for to be a prophet, it's nothing you would ever aspire to. You know, what do you want to do? I'd like to be a prophet because I want people to hate me and I want them to beat me and I want, you know, I want to live in dungeons and so it was. I feel so sorry for us in the way we view prophets and teachers and such in America today, but because we got it so easy here, but there are definitely places in the world that if you want to preach the word of God, somebody's going to hurt you for it. And so I don't think he was all that excited when he saw these visions. In fact, I won't read this part, it goes, but I went in bitterness of heart, that when the Lord was with them. And so what this chapter does, and I'm not going to read it, and you think I would because it's so weird, but it continues with the visions of glory And we see the angels, these four angels, cherubim with these faces, the strange faces on them. And we see these wheels with eyes all around their rims, and they're moving. And everywhere they move this way, they all move together, and they come around this way, you know. Look like, I don't know, when I read this stuff, I see hummingbirds. Some people see aliens. Some people, in fact, you know, those people who believe in alien abductions and things and believing that aliens are good things and all of that, they say, well, the aliens are in Ezekiel chapter 1. Those are flying saucers. That's what, you know, they say. Of course, those who believe that those are flying saucers do not read the rest of the Bible. They just pick that out and say, there it is. It's in the Bible. And anyway, this was a vision, by the way, of heaven. As we know that John would see these same creatures in Revelation chapter 4 when he was called up into heaven. And that's how we know that Ezekiel, man, he got something way better than a burning bush. He got to see glory. And that's where he was brought in this horrible, horrible time. And by the way, this whole chapter is really, I believe this whole chapter is the reason people are afraid of reading Ezekiel. Because of the wheels and trying to understand what is that all about. And so many people have thoughts. But I'll just say chapter 1 is the vision of heaven and God's glory. And so we get to chapter 2, and God gives him the message that he gives to most of the prophets. He says, all right, you're going to talk to these people. They're rebellious. They're going to scare you. This is going to be horrible for you. But you got to keep talking. And then check it out in verse 9 of chapter 2. And we're going to keep reading through chapter 3. Now, when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll. And go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. Whoa, what is... Well, these are the words of God, and though these are these particular words of God are lamentations and mourning and woe, it is still the Word of God. And the point that is being made here is so important to you and me. We cannot get by this. And that is that you, if you are called to be a prophet, if you are called to be a teacher, if you are called to any of these things, you have got to take in the Word of God. It has to be a part of you. The Word of God must get inside of you. And that's this whole picture of eating it. Because you cannot give what you do not have. Do not ever expect to be a blessing to those that you would serve unless it is the Word of God coming out of you, because it has already been in you. Very important. He says, take it. And it was amazing. He eats it, and it's like that bad stuff, but it tastes good. Psalm 119, 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And it's a strange thing, but even as you read the Word of God and it speaks some of these woes and these judgments, you're being fed. Something is happening to you, and you realize your need for God's Word. But then, you know, Revelation chapter 10, John had one of these deals happen to him. A scroll was given to him, and God said, eat this. And so he ate it, and it was sweet. And then it became bitter in his stomach. Because I think, even as I read the Word of God, and I see the glory of heaven, and I see the condemnation as well, it's sweet because I belong to the Lord, but it sure is bitter because so many people are rejecting God today. And so we don't see that it turned bitter in Ezekiel's stomach, but I bet it did. So God proceeds to tell him, go and tell these people what you know now. No matter if they listen to you or they don't listen to you. Look at verse 10 in chapter 3. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you, and hear with your ears, and go get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. So God's word in his heart, not just in his stomach, but now in his heart, telling these people the words of God. And because it is in his heart, Ezekiel will not change the message if they do not receive it. And that is part of the apostasy of today. As the message of God is being changed and changed and changed in order to please the people. But God's word does not change. And we must take to heart, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. It doesn't matter if everybody refuses. We must speak the word of God. verse 12, this is kind of weird. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice. Blessed is the glory of the Lord from his place. I also heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, and a great thunderous noise. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness. I said I wasn't going to read that, but I lied to you. In the heat of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came to the captives at Tel Abib, who dwelt by the river Chebar. And I sat where they sat, and remained there astonished among them 7 days. So he is picked up. I believe this is more of chapter 1 described. And here it is, as God picks him up, and he puts him in a different part of the river Chebar, and he sets him among other captives, where they all sit around and just sit there and say, my goodness, what are we going to do with ourselves? This is horrible. But you know what? Philip in Acts chapter 8 was translated from one point to another after he had baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, and then when the Ethiopian came up out of the water, he looked and Philip was gone because God had picked him up and brought him to another place. And so here, this is one of those cases. God literally picked up Ezekiel and plopped him in another place. And we got to hear what Ezekiel was thinking while he was doing this. You know, it's like, hey, what are you doing? Hey, I don't want to do this. This is horrible. This is bad stuff. But God's hand was on him. No, you're going over here, and that's it. And so, verse 16. Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth and give them warnings from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet, if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die because you did not give him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning. Also, you will have delivered your soul. Notice God put a stumbling block for him. If I put a stumbling block before somebody and you don't warn them, whoa, God, what are you doing? You know, you read it actually in Deuteronomy. God says, hey, you know what? If a prophet, I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 13, if a prophet comes to you and says, you know, this is, you're going to do this, you're going to do this, and these things are going to come to pass. And they come to pass, but then he says, let's go follow other gods. God says, I have sent him to test you. I want you to know who you're following. I want you to be certain of what you're doing. And I've given you what I require. And I will show you at times something else. And so, anyway, that would be the stumbling block for them. And so he is the watchman. Being a watchman, by the way, I took this to heart. First time I ever read Ezekiel. I took that upon myself. Now, I don't know that we could possibly be guilty for those that we don't tell. There may be some guilt associated with it, but because we are saved by the blood of Christ, and we are, you know, if we don't tell somebody, it's not going to have an effect on our salvation. But I wonder how that affects us. But I did. I took that whole thing to heart, and I believe that it's not unhealthy at all for us to take it to heart. Understanding that there are people who need to hear the truth, and yet we have opportunity and then we don't tell them. That's just shameful is what it is, really. And so, anyway, so he is the watchman. This is your job, Ezekiel. You are the watchman. And then the hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, arise, go out into the plain, and there I shall talk with you. So I arose, went out into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there like the glory which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. Then the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet and spoke with me and said to me, go, shut yourself inside your house. And you, O son of man, surely they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. So the people already don't like him. He's with all the prophets. Persecution is promised. God promises persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Put that one on your refrigerator. All right. Verse 26, I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and not be one to rebuke them, for they are a rebellious house. What? God says, I'm going to make sure you don't speak. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they're a rebellious house. And so he's saying, I'm going to make you mute until I give you something to say, and then your mouth will be open, and you can say what I want you to say. And all I'm thinking is, why doesn't he do that with me? You know how many stupid things I say? And it's just so horrible. Oh, God, do that with all of us. What a blessing for Ezekiel. What a glorious blessing. And so, chapter 4, and which is the beginning of the messages of judgment to Judah, that would be 4 through 24. Beginning here in chapter 4, God tells Ezekiel to do some weird things. He goes, take some clay, make a little city out of it, put a little army men around it, lay siege to it. And people are looking at Ezekiel going, what in the world are you doing? And I'm wondering if during all of this time, Ezekiel couldn't speak. And so he's got this city, making it look as much like Jerusalem as he could out of the clay, and then he's to set his face against it. You know? And people are going, man, this guy's twisted. And then they were certain he was twisted when he was told to lie on his left side for 390 days straight. I'm thinking, you know, well, wait a minute, how can he do that? Now, either he slept there or what, or he would lie on his side and, you know, taking, you know, time out for meals or to go to the bathroom or whatever. We don't know. But every day, lying on his side there before this thing. And then for 40 days, after you're done with that, right, lie on your right side. Each one of these days coinciding to a year, equaling the years of sin of Israel and Judah. And so it was a picture to them. But God said, I'm putting these sins on you. And so, you know, God's definitely looking for ways to pardon his people. But then he's told to eat this bread. Make it a certain way out of these certain ingredients. And I want you to cook it over human waste. Right? And then what does he say? Oh, no, God, no. Please, no, can we just do it? And God says, okay. Let's do it over, you know, cow dung instead. The way, you know, and the thing was, is that it was all a message for Judah and its suffering in Jerusalem. It was a message to them that there's going to be more suffering, that they're going to eat their food in the worst circumstances. It is just going to be horrible for them. That was the picture given. By the way, this whole idea of going down to Harvest Market and buying Ezekiel bread, they take the ingredients from this, and then they say, and I'm thinking, that ain't Ezekiel bread unless it's cooked over, you know. But, and then people think this is some really great thing. It's biblical. Yes, but it spoke of judgment. And there we are. Ooh, I love Ezekiel bread. Well, okay, whatever. You go ahead, eat your Ezekiel bread. Chapter 5, he's told to shave with a sword. He's taking one third of all the hair that he takes off his face with a sword. There in front of the people. One third of it, I want you to burn. A third of it, blow into the wind. And the other third, lay it on the ground and beat it with your sword. You talk about, you know, and there's Ezekiel. Like I said, he didn't want this calling. Like, oh no. Are you kidding me? No. Do this. God explains in verse 12 of chapter 5. Look at verse 12. One third of you shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. One third shall fall by the sword all around you, and I will scatter another third to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. And so that was the picture he was giving them by that sword. And so that sword of the enemy, which was really God's sword in the hand of Babylon, dividing the people of Judah. I think about Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, about God's word, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it divides as well. And certainly, you read the word of God, and you will know whether or not you belong to Him. But chapter 6, there he has them speaking to the mountains. Now I want you to prophesy to the mountains. Turns to the mountains. Talk to the mountains. And it was all in regard to the high places, because up in the mountains they would put their pagan places of worship. And so he prophesied against that to let them know what their problems were. Chapter 7, judgment is described. And in chapter 8, Ezekiel is brought to the temple and he's told to dig into the wall to see what God sees. Now, he's brought in the spirit to this vision of the temple. He says, all right, and so there he is having this vision. Remember, he's in captivity, but God's like bringing him places, letting him see things. And so he goes, I want you to see something. I'm going to bring you to the temple. And so there he is in the spirit, and he's digging away through the walls. And he sees what God sees. Look at verse 12 of chapter, where am I, 8? Look at verse 12 of chapter 8. Then he said to me, Son of man, you have seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols. For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. So they are saying, it doesn't matter what we do since God has forsaken us. And so they are mistaken the same way people have been throughout all time. And that is that they believe that God has forsaken them, but they are the ones who have forsaken God. And in their forsaking of God, God finally just agrees. Although they had no clue that God had not forsaken them. In fact, God was looking at them at that very moment. And God still had a plan for them. But in all of their forsaking, they laid the blame on God. And they said, well, it doesn't even matter what we do anyway. We might as well just go ahead and sin. And so that's what they did. But they did it behind closed doors, and they did it in the temple. Because Ezekiel is then shown more and more of the sins committed behind closed doors. God says, you think that's bad? Look at this. You think that's bad? Look at this. And I think about it, Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And we must all consider what would, sins that go on behind closed doors that God definitely sees. If we dug into the walls of our friends, or should our friends dig into our walls to see what God would see. So understand, God sees it all. And chapter 9, look at chapter 9, verse 1, follow along here. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of God, of the God of Israel, had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. So here we got the glory of God there at the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. To the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let the eye spare, nor have any pity. And so, before judgment, God always marks out those who will not be judged. God marks those who are on his side. Just, I mean, as you go all the way back from Israel's escape from Egypt, God had them mark with the blood of the Lamb. And so, we believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are marked with his blood. And we are marked for life. Now we know in Revelation we see that Satan puts a mark on people. The beast, the mark of the beast in chapter 13 of Revelation, 666. I like that because everybody gets so scared of those numbers. I just read something in that wonderful news source, Yahoo News, that there was actually a church, and this is so stupid. There was a church that had a bill, like a tax bill, that came up to 666, and the pastor paid 667 because he didn't want anything to do with that number, 666. Just as the time I was at the store when my total for my treats came up to $6.66, and the checker, I won't tell you what store lest I get in trouble, the checker looked at me, and I didn't even look at how much it was. I had a 10 spot in my hand, and I was just, you know, here's your money. And she said, do you want to get something else? She really said that. I go, I've never heard anybody upsell me at this store. You know, you want fries with that? And I go, no, this is all I want. And she said, are you sure? Really? She was just like, and I go, what? She goes, look. It was 666. I go, oh my goodness. You know what was real fun? I explained to her what I'll say to you now. I said, 666 isn't the devil's number. It's man's number. It's the number of man. It speaks of incompleteness. It is not something satanic. It's just the number of man and the fact that man is sinful, separated from God. And if you've got that number of man on you, then you're not going to heaven. And it's just, you know, and by the way, she was not pleased with my speech. But so many people are so superstitious about these things. But the point being is that while God marks those who are on his side, Satan will mark those who are on his side. And everybody's marked for one camp or the other. But they are marked like labels on cans. You see, the contents of the can will determine the label. And so it's all about what's on inside. So on the inside, so many people are going, oh, I'm so afraid when, oh, I hope I don't get the mark. I hope I don't get the mark. Some of y'all got the mark in your heart already. It's not about on the head. By the time you're lining up for the mark, it's already been in your heart. You've already made that decision. So it's, you know, anyway, so, but God marks those. He puts his mark on us. And the rest, well, they go with the devil. In chapter 10, we see more, we got back to like chapter 1 again, chapter 10. We see the angels and the wheels. By the way, look at verse 13 in chapter 10. I just like this. Look at verse 13. I love the comedy in the Word of God. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing wheel. So if you're wondering what their name was. And so we see the angels, the wheels, we see God's glory in the temple, and God is there at the threshold of the temple. And verse 18, look at that. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. So we got these cherubim, and then suddenly, you know, God's glory was right there and pulled back. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, when Israel went out to battle against the Philistines, they brought the ark into battle, believing it as a lucky charm to help them to fight the Philistines and win. However, the Philistines won that battle, and they stole the Ark of the Covenant. And everybody flipped out, naturally. And that's where, when a certain child was born, they named it Ichabod, which is, the glory is gone. And everybody was saying, oh no, the glory is gone, the glory is gone. They were saying that the glory is gone because the ark was missing. But that was totally wrong in their thinking. You see, the glory wasn't gone because the ark was missing, but the ark was missing because the glory of the Lord had gone. You see, and that's what is going on right here. As Babylon is starting their siege, God takes a step back. His glory leaves the threshold of the temple. And God's glory has departed from the temple because God's glory had already departed from the people's hearts. Again, never blaming God for his glory leaving. It is always on us. Chapter 11, Ezekiel is to set the story straight with many people, as there many false prophets and counselors told the people to disobey Jeremiah's words. Jeremiah said in chapter 29 of Jeremiah, look, you're going to be here for the long haul, 70 years, so go ahead, build your homes, plant your gardens, you know, put your kids in school, you know, whatever. This is what you're going to do. This is your home. This is where you will live for 70 years. So you may as well get comfortable here. Well, Ezekiel reaffirms Jeremiah's words and then helps them see beyond it. Look at verse 17 of chapter 11. Therefore, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord. And so we see this is actually looking forward to the millennium, that which takes place after the seven-year tribulation period, and where Jesus rules and reigns from the temple in Jerusalem, and we by his side, with Israel there, and then it's a very strange scene, the millennium, if you ask me. I will talk a little bit more about that. But you see, in order for Israel to live with God in his laws, his ways, the only way anybody can live a godly life is with a new heart. God has to change the heart. We need a changed heart. That is the only way we can be saved, to be born again. And certainly God has the power to do that. And so many of us here are examples of God's miracle of a changed heart. So, you know, I've had people tell me, well, what do I need to do? Or ask me, what do I need to do? What do I have to do? You don't need to do anything. You need to come to the Lord. That's if you want to do something. God needs to change your heart. It's not about, you know, doing one more holy thing. It is about having a changed heart. In chapter 12, verse 1. Now, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see but does not see, ears to hear but does not hear, for they're a rebellious house. Therefore, son of man, prepare your belongings for captivity and go into captivity by day in their sight. You shall go from your place into captivity to another place in their sight. It may be that they will consider, though they are a rebellious house. By day you shall bring out your belongings in their sight, as though going into captivity. At evening you shall go in their sight like those who go into captivity. Dig through the wall in their sight and carry your belongings out through it. In their sight you shall bear them on your shoulders and carry them out at twilight. You shall cover your face so that you cannot see the ground, for I have made you a sign to the house of Israel. Having a hard time understanding that ground part. So I did as I was commanded. I brought out my belongings by day as though going into captivity. And at evening I dug through the wall with my hand. I brought them out at twilight and I bore them on my shoulder in their sight. Now, Kevin, why did you read that? Well, this is another one of those things where God is having the prophet act out the people's future or the people's situation. God would do this. Ezekiel just ought to be happy that he didn't have the Isaiah thing. Isaiah chapter 20, verses 2 through 4. At the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah the son of Amos, saying, Go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. The Lord said, Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years. 3 years. 3 years. For a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians and the prisoners as prisoners, and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. You see, the Assyrians would strip their prisoners down and actually hook them together, even by their lips. And they would drag them through the streets as they led them away to captivity. And so there was Isaiah acting it out for them. And people say, man, what are you doing? I said, you're going to look just like this. Just like Egypt looked. Just like, you know, these others. Just like Ethiopia looked. If you're not paying attention, you're going to look just this way. And so is the case. Here he is. He's doing this. Ezekiel's doing this captivity thing every day. He'd go into captivity. People say, what are you doing? I'm going into captivity. Why? Because this is your life. And you just don't get it. In chapter 13, we have the woes to the false prophet. Chapter 14, judgment is promised. Chapter 15, we have the picture of the vine. The vine of, the grapevine. The wood of the grapevine is not strong enough to do anything with. It's flimsy, it's not big, it's all swirly and knotty. There's nothing you can do with it. You can't build stuff with it. Nobody ever, looks at a very beautiful piece of furniture and says, ooh, what's that? Ooh, it's grapevine. There's none of that. The only thing it's good for is kindling. See, the grapevine's only use is to produce grapes. That's it. That is the grapevine's only use. And since there are no grapes, it must be burned. And God's picture there is there is no fruit. So what use are you? And such is what we talked about a little bit this morning from John chapter 15, is Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. If we're connected to Him, then we produce fruit. But if we're there and we're not producing fruit, we're not taken from Him, cuts us off. Those that do not produce fruit, those that are not in the vine, are gathered and thrown into the fire. And so that was a message even given right here in chapter 15 to Judah. In chapter 16, we have a vivid picture. One of the most gnarly, vivid pictures. And so we're going to read it. This is about God's love and Israel's unfaithfulness. Follow along, chapter 16. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth, your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. And when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth, gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourselves and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made yourself male images and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before you. Also my food, which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour and oil and honey, which I fed you, you set it before them as sweet incense. So it was, says the Lord. Moreover, you took your sons, your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter, that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood. Then it was so, after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, says the Lord God, that you also built for yourself a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. You built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by, multiplied your acts of harlotry. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors, and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, and gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. You also played the harlot with the Assyrians, because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the traitor, Chaldea, and even then you were not satisfied. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. You erected your shrine at the head of every road. You built your high place in every street. Yet you were not like a harlot, because you scorned payment. You're an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of your husband. Men make payment to all harlots, but you made your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around for your harlotry. You're the opposite of other women in your harlotry, because no one solicited you to be a harlot, in that you gave payment, but no payment was given you. Therefore, you're the opposite. It's like, it goes on and on of the abuse. But, verse 60, nevertheless, You see all this stuff. I mean, you know, God ought to just fry us. And he doesn't. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you, then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. As the Lord Jesus is their atonement, their covering. Chapter 17, I'd like to try to explain chapter 17 to you, but it kind of explains itself. To explain it all fully would take way too much time, but it's about, watch this, it's about eagles, cedars, and vines. And then God goes on to explain about these eagles and cedars and vines, as it's a picture of Babylon, Egypt, and their dealings with God's people. So there, chapter 17 has been described. Chapter 18. Very important, chapter 18. Listen carefully. Our day and age is just so locked in this foolishness. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, when you look at that proverb, that doesn't translate well for us. We go, that's kind of weird. What is that? What are their sour grapes and our edgy teeth have anything to do with each other? What this proverb says is that we are paying for our father's sins. You see, we have crooked teeth because our parents have been eating the wrong grapes. We have crooked teeth because our parents have done something wrong. Well, it's good to know that Corey's listening. My life is messed up because my parents blew it. It's their fault. Now, the Bible does say we as parents are responsible for our children. As you even see, you know, it's like God, in chapter 3 of Genesis, God held each one of them, Adam, Eve, and the serpent. Each one of them was held personally responsible for what happened. And God didn't listen to their arguments. Yeah, but she, well, the woman you gave me, and blah, blah, blah. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Everyone is responsible for their own sinfulness. And we live in a world today that encourages us to blame somebody for our sins. I guarantee you, if you grew up in a perfect house, you'd still be a sinner. Who are you going to blame? Everyone's a sinner. Every one of us. Do not play the victim card. Certainly, most of us have been victimized by somebody, but God doesn't buy it. Your teeth are set on edge because of things you chew on, not because your parents ate sour grapes. See, God goes on to explain a couple of things to us throughout this chapter. Number one, the soul who sins shall die. As we know, the wages of sin is death, separation from God. And repentance, as he goes on and explains in this chapter, is repentance will fix that. Also, the other thing he teaches us in this chapter is that no one will be punished for anyone else's sins. And so you can't play that game with God. Verse 20 of chapter 18. Look at verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God? And not that he should turn from his ways and live. And so, you know, and they're funny people. They go on to say, well, that's not fair. You mean if a guy just lives a wicked life for 90 years and then right before he dies, he turns from that sin and he turns to you, you're going to let him live forever? God says, yeah. Aren't we glad God's not fair? Man, if he counted all my sins, if he counted all my past, oh my. And so it's a wonderful thing. But it's interesting how unbelievers actually tell me that that's not cool and that's not fair. I always give them the thief at the cross. There's a thief at the cross. He says, Lord, remember when you come into your kingdom. And you know, and I have people ask me, okay, now you're telling me that I can just sin. It doesn't matter what I've done. I could murder half the people I know. I said, you probably have already. And, you know, but as, you know, murder all these people, I could do all the sins in the world. And then if I'm sincere, they get the sincere part. And just turn from all of that, then I can go to heaven. Right. That just doesn't seem right. But it's your only hope. It's amazing. He's like, well, I won't turn to a God like that. I want to turn to a God that really hammers people. And I, All right. And so God gives them their opportunity. Okay, chapters 19 through 20. 19 and 20, it speaks of the wickedness of Israel. Chapter 21, the sword in Babylon's hand belongs to the Lord. Chapter 22, more wickedness is described. Chapter 23, very poetic, but it describes the two sisters. In Jeremiah chapter 3, Judah is told, you know what, you watched your sister do this, and now here you go, do it. And they went into captivity, and now look at you. You keep behaving like she did. Well, Ezekiel chapter 23 is the long version of that. And then chapter 24, we see the scummy pot of meat. And I won't get into that. And then, you don't want to get into that. Verse 15. Look at verse 15 of chapter 24. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence, make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips. Do not eat man's bread of sorrows. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. Real quick here, and a little off of the subject of what God is doing here, but it's, you know, keep ministering, keep going. God's people, God's prophets would often suffer some of the most dreadful things. And God would have them just to continue on course. But there's a purpose in this. But it's just so sad that God would take his wife as an object lesson to the people. Because that's what this is. Keep reading. Verse 19. People said to me, will you not tell us what these things signify to us that you behave so? Then I answered them, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul. And your sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And so, speaking of the temple, and you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Your turban shall be on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. Thus Ezekiel is assigned to you. According to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord God. Now, it was their sin that caused them to lose the temple. And God is saying, you did this. Don't go crying like somebody took it from you. But again, how sad. The picture was, as Ezekiel's wife was taken away, it was obviously you know, he loved his wife very much. And to lose her was to lose the world. Well, these people had a wrong affection for the temple itself. As you remember in Jeremiah, it says, don't even try that, the temple trick. Don't even try that. Because it's not the temple. This is not about the temple. So their love was misplaced. And they lost it all because of their sin. And so God's saying, don't you dare mourn over this. And as difficult as it was for Ezekiel to keep moving, so they were required to after the loss of the temple. Yeah, it's messed up stuff. Now, chapters 25 through 32. Now, some of you thought, are we just going to go chapter by chapter? Are we going to get out of here? The sun comes up. We might as well have brought our sleeping gear and our toothbrushes. Chapters 25 through 32. This is during the siege and destruction of Jerusalem. God reveals judgment on the surrounding nations, as I had said earlier, saying to Ezekiel and to all of Judah, hey, they're going to get theirs. And so we see the judgment on Ammon, we see judgment on Tyre, and a few chapters on the judgment of Egypt and mourning over all of that. And within all of these descriptions and promises of judgment in this very poetical form, we see a glimpse of the spiritual realm. We cannot go through Ezekiel without stopping here, and that is information on Satan. And while the king of Tyre was being addressed, my guess is that the king of Tyre was driven by Satan himself. And then Satan was suddenly being addressed through the address to the king of Tyre. And we'll look at this. I would say much the same way that Satan was being addressed through the serpent in chapter 3 of Genesis. You know? And so look at Ezekiel 28. Start in verse 11. Check this out. You ever want to know anything about Satan? Moreover, the word of the Lord, this is chapter 28, verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now suddenly we know this was not the literal person of the king of Tyre. This is something else. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. So as we are looking, and we're going to know more as we go, that this is indeed Lucifer, this is Satan, that he started out quite beautiful, and that he was created, and so he is an angel as well. This is where people get the idea that Satan was a worship leader. You hear good pastors say that. There was no such thing as a worship leader anyway in those days. We made that up. But either he was a musician, or he was a musical instrument himself. That's what these timbrels and pipes. And so music came from him. And this is, you know, this is why we know that musicians are the way they are. But verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. This is, you know, you read in Isaiah that of where says that people will look on him and say, is this the guy who did all these things? You know, like we're going to look at Satan and say, wow, what a worm. You know, we thought he was so big and powerful. But anyways, you defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. Now we're kind of morphing back into the king of Tyre. All who knew you among the people are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. And so most scholars believe that this is truly, as I said, kind of morphing from that king of Tyre and into the angel Lucifer. And so chapter 33... Let's go on. Chapter 33, we have the watchman again. He revisits the watchman. As now we approach the restoration. Verse 21, it all comes down. Verse 21 of chapter 33, and it came to pass, in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month of the 5th day of the month, that one had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been captured. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the man came who had escaped, and he had opened my mouth. So when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was opened, and I was no longer mute. It seemed that he was still under that thing that God had for him. You only speak when I speak to you. But I mean, this is just the saddest thing that could have ever happened to them. It's gone. And they just learned it. And now everybody has now no reason to not believe Ezekiel. Right? Goes on, and God tells them why all of this happened. And then verse 30. As for you, son of man. Now here, God, Ezekiel, let me come over here. I want to talk to you for a second. The children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words. But they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Now some of it has already come to pass, but they're still not doing what this prophet says. They love to listen to him talk. Maybe he had a guitar as well. You know, I don't know, it was a lovely song, guy who can sing well, play an instrument. And there it is. They're coming to him, and they're inviting their friends. You got to hear this guy. And then they don't do a thing he says. This is one of my greatest fears. That people come to Calvary Chapel to be entertained by me. And the people would come here and even hear the word of God and be convicted, and then walk away from here going, wow, that was the word of God. That's heavy, that's good, and then never walk it. But I believe this can be and is the case throughout every church in America. There are so many people that come, you got to hear this pastor. You got to listen to the word of God because it's awesome. And then they don't walk it. And then one day, maybe one day, the rapture of the church, and they're still stuck in the maroon chairs, the burgundy chairs. What is maroon or burgundy? Would you call that burgundy? Either. I'm not good with colors. But, and there you are, stuck in the burgundy chairs, and then everybody goes zoop, and they're gone. And then you're the one that's been saying, man, I love going to church and listening to the word of God. But now I know that the word of God is true. What a dreadful way to find out. What a dreadful way to find out. It is not good enough to listen to it and feel good about it. You've got to do it. not a very encouraging message from God, saying, hey, look, these people are really coming to you, Ezekiel. And Ezekiel's going, yeah, pretty good, huh? I'm doing pretty good. Am I doing good? Yeah, you're doing good. Well, none of them are saved, though. They just, you know, they just want to hear it. Chapter 34. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Now I'm starting to run out of time. I'm not going to read all of this. He goes on to these to the shepherds and slams the shepherds because they feed themselves. They're not about, these are the rulers, and here it would be the pastors. It's like, they're here for themselves. It's their vocation. This is just another stepping stone for them. I want to see what I can get out of this. I don't care about you. And then they start feeding off the flock itself. Therefore, shepherds, verse 9, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm against the shepherds. I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. And then we see the Lord giving us himself as our shepherd. The Lord is our shepherd. Chapter 35, we see judgment on Edom. Chapter 36, after all of this destruction, God reassures his people that they will be restored. They will be renewed. And look at verse 22 of chapter 36. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in the midst. And nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before your eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. I'll sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. He had already told him that. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I have given, that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people. I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your field so that you need never again bear the reproach of the famine among the nations. But God says there at the beginning of that, he says, I'm doing this for my sake. I'm not doing it for your sake. God's saying, hey, I don't want to deal with this pain. I'm doing this for me. I want to bless you. But I'm not blessing you because you've really earned this. I'm blessing you because I love you. And so that, excuse me, it's chapter 36. Now chapter 37, we begin this restoration thing. Look at chapter 37. And we're really, believe it or not, we're almost out of here. Oh, wait, maybe I lied to you. Okay, we're almost out of here. Check it out. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley, and it was full of bones. We know this part of the scriptures, right? If you don't, this is great. Check this out. Then he caused me to pass by them all around. And behold, there were many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And so I answered, O Lord God, you know. That's the best answer. It says, oh, don't do this to me, God. You... You know what you're doing. Again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones. Say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And so there he is talking to these bones, right? As I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them and the skin covered them over and there was no breath in them. But there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, and an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. and so forth and so on. You see, after 70 years of captivity, they're going to come back to their own land. But they were there in Babylon, and it was like everybody kind of knew where they were. There would come a time after they were taken, when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 40 AD, that then the Jews were just dispersed all over the world. And it was like Israel was now destroyed. And though we have little Jews here, pockets of Jews here, pockets of Jews there, they're just nowhere. It's just like Israel's done, Israel's dead, and that's all there is to it. To the point where very many Bible teachers before 1948 taught that Israel is just no more, and so we are Israel. And they would misinterpret the scriptures. But then what happened? All of this flesh, the sinews and everything on the bones, showed up in May 1948. And Israel exists today because God did a miracle. God goes on to explain that even the northern tribes will join Judah. All of Israel. This is all 12 tribes. We're talking about all of Israel. And so, verse 24 is a little weird. It says, David my servant shall be king over them. Talking about bringing them all back and looking into the millennium. David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in land and give. He said, wait a minute. As we go on, we're going to see that David, which I believe David himself will be there in the millennium serving as prince alongside Jesus. This is weird. Chapters 45 and 46 actually lead us to believe that. Or, as some say, because they can't handle that, they can't handle that thought. In chapter 34, verses 23 and 24 says, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. That's why, actually, I believe it's going to be David next there to Jesus, but some people believe this refers to Jesus, and that everywhere it says David in this book, that he means Jesus. I'm not there. I just think it'll be David and Jesus. So there. Chapter 38. Chapter 38. All right. This stuff is still in the future. It has not yet happened. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and lead you out with all your armies, horses, horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarma, I can never say that, the far north and all its troops. Many people are with you. Now, God is leading this. You notice there in verse 4, he puts a hook in their jaw and causes them to come and attack Israel. And let's skip down to 14. Verse 14, Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, Thus says the Lord God, On that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me, when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you He of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them. And so, you know, the Lord's going to put a hook in Gog's mouth. Now, this is why, by the way, we have our eyes on Russia, which is directly to the north of Israel. Moscow is. Look on it on a globe. Moscow is directly to the north, and so we believe that Russia will lead an attack We know that Persia is actually Iran. And all these surrounding nations. I mean, this is why we have our eyes on these people, and this is why we read the news, and we see all this stuff going on in the Middle East, and it all appearing even now that this could happen tomorrow. I mean, that weirdo in Iran is something. But even so, it's going to be all of these nations coming against Israel. And this is going to be the beginning of the end. In verse 18 through 23, we see that God will win this battle big time. And it is in order to show the nations that God is the boss and Israel belongs to Him. In chapter 39, we get more details on Gog's defeat. Now, some say this all this Gog and Magog attack that is on its way, they say it's the same as Revelation chapter 20. Verses 7 through 9, which says that Gog and Magog will be deceived by Satan, and they will gather armies together to attack the Jerusalem. But the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now these are the same place and seem to be the same people. By the way, Gog is like the king of Magog, and it would seem that Gog would be the same as like Pharaoh or Abimelech. It's a title, not a specific guy. But same place, same people, but they're different times. Revelation places this after the millennium. Ezekiel places it before the millennium. And the only way to reconcile it is to see them as two separate events. Then the rest of the whole Bible makes sense. But the people who put these together, they have to twist and turn so many other scriptures to make it work. And so the only explanation, the only way to reconcile that is to make them different, different times. And so anyway, now what we go into is chapters 40 through 48. The millennial temple, measurements and descriptions. This is a really good cure for insomnia. If you ever want to read this stuff. But here, Jesus will be ruling and reigning. We see in chapter 45, it says the glory of the Lord will be there. But in chapter 46, we see the confusion that there will be sacrifices. But I thought, if Jesus has been the sacrifice, the last sacrifice, why are there going to be sacrifices there? Well, you know, if those sacrifices were a picture of Christ and then Christ fulfilled it all, then how could there possibly be sacrifices at this millennial temple? Well, I have a guess. My guess is that since there will be unbelievers everywhere, and according to Zechariah chapter 14, these unbelievers will be required to come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles every year. And so, if you have not received Christ and you're not a believer, then you must approach God according to the law. You can't approach Him any other way, even though they'll fail in all of it. But that's what everybody wants to do. If you don't want to come to Christ and receive grace, then you have to go according to the law. And so, God has given them the law. You want the law? Here. Here's your animals. You sacrifice. And so, that's what I believe is going on. There, but you and I will not be bringing our animals there to sacrifice. In chapter 47, we see the river. Look at verse 1. He brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, talking about the guy that's been measuring this whole place, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. Again, he measured 1,000. Brought me through the waters. The water came up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the water. It came up to my waist. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep. Water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. We see the river of living water. We see water as the Holy Spirit of God. And in this river, we see a river here at the millennium. Then we'll see another river in New Jerusalem in heaven. But this water, deeper and wider than we will be able to grasp or even experience. And that even in our new bodies, I believe that God's love will never be, you know, we will have as much as we can possibly have, but there will always be more. And so here he is in this river. And this river giving life. Look at verse 6. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned there along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. And then he said to me, this water flows through the eastern region, goes down in the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. That's hard to understand. And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there. For they will be healed. And everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En Gedi and En Eglaim. They will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be the same kinds of fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. Everything grows from God's river, and there will be fishing for me for 1,000 years. Did you catch that? I'm going fishing for 1,000 years. You know, I usually get about an hour and a half, 2 hours, you know, tops, if I get a chance. 1,000 years, the best fish, the best river. This is awesome. Verse 11. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Whoa, 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 whoa. Oh, well, what is all that about? Well, things during the millennium will still not be perfected as far as the earth is concerned, as far as unbelievers. And so there will still be unclean parts of the world. But after Magog tries again, Satan is let out of his pit after 1,000 years of this. Magog tries again. And then Revelation 21:1 says, Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. I'm still grappling with that. I don't know, yeah, how could it just be heaven without a sea? But what do I know? In chapter 48, all the tribes, all of Israel, and their borders are given for their new land for that 1,000 years. And in verse 35, all the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord Is There. This whole thing about 18,000 cubits says measures in other translations. It's nobody knows what it is because it's in italics, and so it wasn't in the original language. Nobody really knows 18,000 watts. So we don't really know how big the city's going to be, how big around it's going to be. But it's just going to be big. We know that. But the greatest thing and the greatest ending to this book, the Lord is there. After all of that, when it's all done, the Lord is there. No more sin, no more crying, no more rebellion. Praise God. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your patience. We thank you for your plan, and that in everything, your aim is to restore, to renew, to give us so much. Oh Lord, may we be right there receiving from you always. Thank you so much, Lord. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.